The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
You see, so much of the last day, the eschaton, the cataclysmic day of the Lord, is seen in a theological light. It's seen as being perhaps the consummation of all that God is doing in redemptive history. And even those terms, cataclysmic, consummation, the consummation of God's redemption, what God is doing in redemptive history, those are theological terms. And we very seldom stop to be reminded from the Scriptures that the last day is not given to us just as theological fodder for discussion over coffee, but that the last day and the knowledge of the last day and the Lord's revelation of the last day and God's teaching us of the last day and the Lord Jesus' exclamations of the last day are given to us so that we might live in the light that God has placed within each and every believer. You see, the reality is this, that the last day ought to mean something. It ought to change, at least in some part, how we view the world. It ought to be a reflection of the change of nature that we've already undergone. And so an application of the last day is really more about our ontology than it is about our theology. I hope that as Christians, as children, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can find unity and we can find harmony with other believers regardless of what tradition they come from and regardless of what might be their core doctrines. We can discuss those and we can have an educated and a heartfelt debate over those issues. But at the end of the day, if we are all under the banner of Christ, if our ontology has been changed, then we have a commonality with other brothers and sisters that the rest of the world just simply does not enjoy. Now, I will say very quickly that must be between regenerate Christians. It cannot be just between professing believers there are many people who have a profession, but they don't have a new nature or a new ontology to go along with that profession. We're talking about people who are professing Christ because they've been changed from the inside out. We're talking about people who genuinely have a regenerate nature. I don't know about you, but I've met brothers and sisters from all around the world. Some of them have been Baptist. Some of them have been Reformed Baptist. Some of them have been Catholic. Some of them have been Episcopalian. Some of them have been Presbyterian. And yes, some of them have been Charismatic. And there's just a common bond with certain individuals that transcends nationality and denomination and age and socioeconomical status and is found only in the fact that God has done a work in their heart, that God has changed them from the inside out. Now, some of those theologies that I mentioned to you, I would take marked exception to some of the major tenets of those theologies because I don't believe that they are biblical theologies. I believe they are man-made theologies. But nonetheless, as I talk to people and have talked to people from literally around the world at different times, if we're in Christ, we're in Christ. And that ought to mean something, shouldn't it? And so tonight as we talk about this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5, we're going to look at three things that are primarily focused on Christ. The first one is this, that if we are in Christ, our very nature is light. Christ's nature was light, and the Holy Spirit's nature is light. And if we are in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, drawn to the Father, who Himself is the Father of lights, then our nature will be light. Number two, if we are in Christ, our nature will be evident. Our nature is not one to be hidden. It is, I think, in many ways, the major fault and failing of much of evangelical life today, that we have allowed people to be deceived into believing that they can say they love Jesus with no tangible fruit whatsoever, or very little tangible fruit. No, the reality of the Scriptures is this, that if we're in Christ, if we have a new nature, if we have that nature of light, just like when we turn on the lights in a dark room, our nature will be evident. And then thirdly, if we are in Christ, our nature is not surrender. Now, I pondered for a while in this particular heading what I was going to say, indicative form of the statement of reality that I wanted to convey here. And I really struggled. Because in one sense, when we come to Christ, we do surrender. We surrender our hearts and our minds and our beliefs and who we are to Christ. But the walk in Christ and our ontology is not one of surrender. The world's ontology is one of surrender. The world's ontology is one of taking the easy way out, where the Christian walk and our lives applied in this new ontology is that life is never or very seldom very easy. That we can't just give up the fight and give in and give God, as so many people do. Now, I know that's not what they say. They don't say give in and give God. They say let go and let God. But it's the same thing. When we hear people say, let go and let God, what they're saying is, I'm just surrendering everything, and whatever God does is what He does, and maybe I'm okay with it, and maybe I'm not. Our life is not a life of surrender. As a matter of fact, our life is a life of warfare. And so we'll see that tonight by God's grace as we go along in our time together. Our text for tonight is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 5, in which the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Thessalonica, says this, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." Now, this thought of ontology came, actually, as mentioned, several weeks ago, when we considered verse 3 of this very same chapter and talking about those that destruction was coming upon. And in verse 3, Paul said that destruction will come upon the people of the world, the people who have a worldly ontology, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And in that particular text, the phrase pregnant woman is a participle. And if you would like a refresher course, you can go back to a couple weeks ago and listen to the message that we had on that particular verse. But in short, let me just say this, that the participial nature of this phrase indicates an ontology expressly. I mean, Paul is overtly and openly and outwardly saying that a woman is pregnant because it's her nature to be so. Okay? It's not just an accident. It's who she is. And so that ontology, that very overt description of an ontology, is echoed in verse 5. It's paralleled in verse 5. And not as overtly as it was in verse 3, because I think Paul's purpose in highlighting the ontology of the world is to demonstrate that God's judgment is coming, and when God's judgment comes, it will fall like a hammer on the heads of those who are lost. God's judgment doesn't fall in a shattering way upon His own children. That's the joy of Christ, that we have escaped the judgment through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's purpose in chapter 5 is to highlight the wrath and the judgment and the weight and the fear and the condemnation of those who by nature, by their natural nature, are lost. But he doesn't want to leave the church of Thessalonica overwhelmed either, nor does he want to leave us overwhelmed. And so in verse 5, he alludes to the ontology of the believer by saying four things. He says that we are children of light and children of day. We are not of night, nor are we of darkness. It's contrasted in what he has also said in verse 3, that verse 4, you are not in darkness. Here he says, of darkness. There's a difference. You see, the ontology of the believer is not to be of the dark or of the night. Our ontology, our nature, our essence, who we are at the very core of our being is light. Which brings me to our very first point tonight as we journey this road together. And that is that if we are in fact in Christ, if we say we are in Christ, if we truly are in Christ, thank you, our nature is light. Now, we know what light is. Light is the complete opposite of darkness. As a matter of fact, we might say this, that darkness is the absence of light, right? Now, I'm sure that there is some metaphysicist out there or some astrological astronaut-type brainiac that would disagree with the statement I just made, that darkness is the absence of light. And I'm not necessarily speaking in a scientific way. I'm speaking in a philosophical way. But I think it is fair for us to say that where light is absent, darkness is very much present. And so the idea is that if our nature is changed, if we truly are in Christ, if we have been given this nature of light, then darkness is absent. Darkness and light cannot exist in the same place at the same time. Would we agree with that? If you don't believe me, tonight when you go home, after the sun goes down and it gets dark, walk into a room and turn a light on, right? Now, there may be little shadows in the corner and shadows under the bed or whatever that, you know, might be in the room. But the reality is where light is present, darkness is absent. And it ought to make sense to us in this idea that if we are in Christ, that we are not of the dark, we are of the light, that our nature is one of light. Paul says here in the very first part of verse 5, for you are all children of light. A couple of things I want us just to notice here very quickly. He says, first of all, you all. Well, he's talking to the brothers and sisters at the church of Thessalonica, and I don't know that this text is intended to indicate that every last person who is found on the rolls of a church has a changed nature. But I think it is fair to say that if we have a changed nature, if we truly have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that all people who are regenerated of the Holy Spirit are light. Now, you may say, Rusty, what in the world does that matter? Well, there are some theological traditions that say that there is a graduated system of believers, that some believers are just immature believers and they're just barely in the kingdom. There are others who are a little more mature and they're a little more secure in their salvation. And then there are some who are the super Christians who have been endowed by the second baptism of the Spirit. And buddy, they're really in there. You know, they're the ones that we look up to. And that's error. They may have maturity. They may have a sense of understanding. They may have walked with the Lord for some time, but they are no better, no stronger, no more in line with God than the person who just got saved 30 seconds ago. The one that's been regenerated 30 seconds ago. You see, Paul makes it clear that all of those who have this nature of light, all of those that have been regenerated by Christ are equally participating in this new nature. And he says, children. It's interesting to me that the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, give us this idea of children. We are all children of God. We are adopted children of the family. You see, I don't know about you, but I didn't have any say or any input into who my parents were. I didn't have any say or any input into where I was born. I didn't have any say or any input as to the time I was born or the year I was born or anything about my birth. It just happened. Now, it happened because my parents conceived me, and it was by their activity that I came into this world. But I didn't have anything to say about that. Now, did I? Nor did you. You see, the reality, the plain reality of the Scriptures in the not-so-theological statements is that this light is a gift that's been given to us by God. This ontology is something that God has graced us with, and it's not because we've done something. Just like my physical birth was not dependent upon the things that I did, my spiritual birth is not dependent upon the things that I do either. It's not about a rite or an incantation. It's not about a prayer. It's not about an aisle. It's about a transformed nature. You've heard the saying that a leopard can't change his spots, right? Well, a sinner can't change his spots either. Only God can do that. And so this idea of being children of light must involve our ontology. It must involve our nature. In John chapter 12, we find a very close parallel to this idea. And as Christ is speaking in John chapter 12, he gives us some practical insights as to how we can determine if we are, in fact, children of light. He starts in verse 32 by saying, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, now his answer to them is very interesting, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many great signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So there's a contrast here between those who perhaps were very religious, those who wanted to be around Christ, wanted to see the things that he had done, and had in fact seen the miracles, had seen the feeding of the 5,000. This is in John chapter 12. The feeding of the 5,000 is in John chapter 6. If we just take a simple chronology, they'd already seen that. They'd already seen demons cast out. They'd already seen the lame healed and the sick healed. And they'd already seen all these things. And they had heard his teaching. And yet, we see at the end of this that even though they had witnessed so many things, they still didn't believe. Well, why did they not believe? Because they didn't have the nature to believe. The Lord tells us here that first of all, he says, "And when I'm lifted up from earth, I will draw all people to myself." You may remember in his discourse with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that Jesus speaks of Moses and the bronze serpent. And then he says, "As the bronze serpent was raised in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be raised for eternal life." And here he makes the parallel, or John is making the parallel between those two things, that Christ was going to be raised from the earth as pictured by that bronze serpent, so that whoever would look to that serpent in the days of Moses would be healed from the stinging bite of the serpents. In the same way, whoever looks to Christ will be healed from the stinging bite of sin. And Jesus said, "Look, I will draw people unto myself." And he said these things to indicate what kind of death that he was going to die. And so the crowd, wanting to understand a little bit better what he was meaning, said to him, "Well, we've heard that the Christ remains forever. How is it that you're going to be lifted up?" See, they knew what he was talking about. There was no hesitation in their mind. There was no doubt in their mind what it was that he was speaking of. They understood what he said, "I will be raised up. When I'm raised up, I'll draw all people to myself." They knew what he meant. If they didn't know what he meant, why would they say something like, but we've heard that the Christ lives forever. You're saying you got to die, but we've heard that he lives forever. What's the deal? You see, they weren't getting what he was saying. But his answer gives us great insight. The light is among you for a little while longer. There are places where Jesus describes himself as light. That is true. But is he just using that as a description? I don't think so. You see, for Christ described himself, or the biblical writers described him as the light of the world. It wasn't that he just came and was a really bright person, although on the Mount of Transfiguration he was, in fact, a very bright person. But he brought light. He brought his nature. He brought his essence. He brought his ontology into the world. Have you ever wondered why Jesus attracted so many people? Could it be just because he healed people that he attracted people? Well, we have doctors today, through the practice of medicine, heal a lot of people. They don't have the notoriety that Christ did. Could it be that just it was his teachings that attracted people? Well, we have very educated men today who are godly men in the faith who teach the deep, dark secrets of Scripture, and they don't have the notoriety that Christ did. Could it be just that his enemies saw something in him, or his friends saw something in him, or children saw something in him? I see Jesus from the Gospels as being one of these kind of guys that if he was still long enough and sat down, children were going to come to him. Why? Because he had a nature of light. You know, children are very perceptive. They haven't been tainted and corrupted by the world, in that they haven't learned how to put on facades and fronts and masks like we as adults have. They haven't learned, quote-unquote, prudence, as we as adults have. If you've got a piece of green lettuce stuck in your teeth, they're probably going to come up to you and say, hey, you got a piece of green lettuce stuck in your teeth, or what's that in your teeth? You know, that's how children are, right? But children can spot a phony from a mile away. They can spot somebody who is an angry, belligerent person who probably means to do them harm. They can spot a person like that. I think that's the grace of God that he puts in children. And I say that to say that I think in many ways Jesus was a person. I know he was a person. That when he sat down, children would come to him. Not only would children come to him, but those who were broken by sin and the disparity of this world were drawn to him too. We need only turn to John chapter 4 to find the woman at the well. A woman who came to gather water at noontime, at the hottest time of the day, because she didn't want to be around any of the other ladies in the village. She didn't want to go in the morning when perhaps the other children or their other women had gone to the well to gather water. And she didn't want to go in the afternoon when the women or other people were there, because she was an outcast. She went at noon when nobody else would be there. And yet, on that day, Jesus was sitting at the well. And she could have just gone and gotten her water and ignored him and not said anything to him. And we know that the Lord says to her, woman, give me a drink. But you see, his nature of light, once he engaged her, drew her into conversation. That was just the way he was. Jesus said in this text, he says, the light is among you for a little while longer. I've met people at different times that were a reflection of Christ's light. You just knew it. You just knew that Christ was in them. My dearly beloved friend, the one that just passed away a couple weeks ago, John Luck, was a man like that. He had the light of Christ in him. And you only needed to be in his presence just a few seconds to realize that Christ had done a work. Jesus said, I'm going to be here a little while longer. Those who are in Christ, those who have a nature of light, begin to take on that nature. They have that same nature. And it begins to manifest itself in that there's just something about them that is different than the rest of the world. That they are at their core loving and kind people, genuinely concerned about others. Now they don't do it perfectly, and they don't have it all put together, and they've got hang-ups like everybody else. But there's something different about people who have light. Their nature is different. Jesus went on to say, "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." He was telling the people of his day that the light was only going to be there. He was only going to be there for a short while. And while he was there, they needed to walk in his presence. They needed to walk in his footsteps, if you will. They needed to pursue what he was teaching. They needed to come to the light that he offered, lest the darkness overtake them. The reality of their life was that they were born in total depravity too. They were born in sin and with an inclination of sin, and they were still under the federal headship of Adam as well. But Christ says, while the light is in the world, walk in that light. Walk while you have light, lest the darkness would overtake you. We know that principle that if there's something that we want to do in terms of work, we do it during the daytime, right? If you have to do work on your lawnmower, you do it during the daytime, right? If you're one of these folks that likes to change oil in your car, you do it during the daytime. Why? Because it's easier to see. You see, those who have light, those who have a nature of light, those who are in Christ, walk in the light. We pursue the light. We look for the light. We don't want to live in darkness. We don't want to walk in darkness. We want to walk in the light of Christ. Jesus goes on to say that you may become sons of light, that we may be in the family, that we might be adopted of God. You see, all of these indicate to us a nature of light. Now, Jesus does say in this text that those who are of the darkness don't know where they're going. What an understatement. What a profound statement of being lost that we just run by and don't think of very much. See, the reality is those who are in darkness don't know where they're going because they're going to eternal perdition and they don't even know it. They're on the express lane, the wide road, the big highway that leads directly to hell, and they think all things are well and good. Not so with those who have the nature of light. We know where we're going, don't we? And I would make this assertion tonight that if we don't know where we're going, if we have no clue as to what our final destiny is, if we really don't have much of a guide in life, if we seem to be shiftless and unstable, we might want to ask the questions whether or not we have really found the light of Christ. We might be professing Christ, but do we have a genuine nature of light? At the end of this text, it says, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe him. You see, it's kind of like what Paul says of the nation of Israel in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, our fathers' brothers were all under the cloud. They all saw the column of fire. They all ate of the bread in the wilderness, the man in the wilderness. They all went through the River Jordan when it was parted. They all went through the Red Sea. They all experienced all of these things. They drank from the rock. They saw the hand of God. And yet with many of them, God was displeased. The writer of Hebrews tells us why God was displeased. It's because of unbelief. See, just saying all the right things and being in the right places and wearing the right t-shirts and having the right bumper stickers doesn't mean a thing. You have to have a nature of light. And if we are in Christ, the very core of who we are, our very nature, is light. Well, nextly, if we are in Christ, our nature will be evident. I strive in almost every message I preach to be practical, and I know that's difficult to see many times, and sometimes I do let my messages get the better of me, and I'm not as practical as probably what I ought to be. But faith is not just pure theology. You know, I went to school with many, I think, young men who, I think for many of them, they were saved. And it's a tragedy that I should even say something about that, something about like that about seminary. That I do believe that I was in classes, seminary classes, with folks who were unregenerate. They had religion. They didn't have faith. And that's sad to say, but it's true. And I spent time with them and young men that I think truly were regenerate, loved the Lord. And theology in seminary is a debate. It's one big debate. It's 3 years of debate. But the sad truth is as we come into the world and minister as pastors and church leaders and theologians or whatever it is that God has purposed for us, that the teachings of Scripture must be practical. It can't be just a debate. It can't be something that we just talk about over coffee. It has to be lived out. And so, if we're in Christ, this nature of life that I'm talking about will be evident. In our text tonight, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, Paul says, "For you are all children of light, children of the day." Now, I kind of got on Sunday school class this morning a little bit by about words. Words mean something, right? And I went through that whole little discourse about if we believe that God's Word truly is inerrant and infallible and authoritative and all that, it's a plenary inspiration, then why would we not believe that every last word matters? And why I say that is found, at least in part, right here, because Paul says, "You're children of the light, for you are all children of light, children of the day." And as we read that, many times we go, "Oh, I got it, we're children of light." And we run right past children of day, and we don't think anything about it. And not only have we not paid attention to every last word, we have overlooked 1, 2, 3, 4 words. And a period. Shame on us. Paul is not just recapitulating an idea. He's not just saying, "Oh, you're children of light." And as an example of children of light, you're children of the day, because we know that's where light comes from. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that this nature, this ontology of light, is evident. It is true that in the ancient world, and even in our world today, that the major source of light is the sun. I understand that, okay? And I understand that on a 24-hour cycle, by God's grace, that every morning in the east, the sun rises. I got that, okay? But you want to know what the interesting and the beautiful thing about the day is? You can see everything. Everything. I will use this example, and I don't mean it in a harsh or a derogatory way, but have you ever wondered why most establishments of ill repute open their doors at night? Now, I put it in a very general term to cover a bunch of different categories, and establishments of ill repute are not just brothels or those kinds of things, although that falls in the category, but places of unsavory character generally are not open during the day. And the ones that are open during the day make it very difficult for people on the street to see who is on the inside. Right? Why is that? Because businesses of questionable character and nature, people don't want to be seen in them, right? Right? You see, we try to obscure and hide our behavior. And one of the best ways that has been known to mankind throughout the centuries is to do unsavory things at night. And the picture that Paul gives to us here is that as a child of God, with the light of Christ living inside of us, our nature having been transformed, our ontology now being different, there is evidence of that change. We no longer hide what we do. We manifest what we do. As a matter of fact, John chapter 3, in that passage from about verse 17 down to verse 21, talks about that children of the light run to the light so that their deeds may be exposed, may be evident, may be seen, and that people might glorify their Father who's in heaven. Those of the darkness hide in the darkness. I'm more convinced now than I ever have been that if we claim an association with Christ, if we say we love Jesus, if we claim we have a profession, we must have evident fruit for that profession to be valid. You can't just say you love Jesus and do all kinds of worldly things. No, if we are in Christ, our nature will be very, very evident. In Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 7, we find this, the Apostle Paul saying this, "Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Now in the coming weeks, by God's grace, as we go through the balance of this text in 1 Thessalonians, Paul will be giving us practical examples of what it means to walk in light. Okay, so I don't want to preempt myself there. But he does tell us in this Ephesians passage that there are some things that are in keeping with having a nature of light. First of all, it says, do not become partakers with them. If he says, do not become partakers, that means that they are currently not partakers. Do you catch that? In the very first part of Ephesians 5, verse 7, he says, therefore, do not become partakers. He says that because the Ephesian Christians were not partaking of the deeds of darkness, but the deeds of darkness are very tempting, are they not? Isn't it easier? Isn't it tempting to do things that are easier? Isn't it tempting just to ignore people because you really don't want to talk to them because maybe there's something between you? Isn't it easier just to pretend like it never happened, whatever it is? You see, Paul says, don't become partakers with them. He goes on to say, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It's that idea of a changed nature. At one time we came from the wrong side of the tracks, but when God saved us and regenerated us, He lifted us out of that sin and depravity and translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We're no longer darkness. Our nature's changed. Paul goes on to say, as a result of this, walk as children of light. Now that word walk, we know, is peripateo, or peripatee, depending upon the particular form of the word, and it means to live. It means to live circumspectly. It means to watch your step. It means to walk with intention. Right now, the youngest of the boys is learning how to step up and down on steps. And at the house, as we come out the back door onto the carport, there's a pretty good little step right there. And as he walks out the door, we'll always tell him, big step, big step. And Nancy or I, one, are always right there. And we're always watching so that if he steps or steps wrong or trips or stumbles or whatever, we're there to catch him. And many times as he goes to step out the back door, we'll have a hold of his hand. Same thing over here at the office. It's a big step going in and outside the office door. Rusty, why are you telling us this? Because it's a great picture of walking circumspectly. It's a great picture for in that we're teaching him to watch his step, that he just doesn't go busting out the door and find that big step, and the next thing you know, he's on his face and has skinned up his nose on the concrete. Right? We know that. But it's also a great picture for Nancy and I, that we not only have to watch our step, but we have to watch the step of those who are around us. It's the idea of counting others more significant than ourselves. And does it take more effort to help him out the door and let the littlest one step on his own? Does it take more time? Sure it does. Would it be a lot easier just to pick him up in our arms and carry him out the door? Certainly it is. But you know what? Every time that he steps down and goes out that door and makes that big step, he's learning a little bit more about what it means to walk in this world. You see, we need to walk circumspectly, with intentionality, paying attention as children of light. Excuse me. Paul goes on to say, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." Three broad categories that would stand in antithesis to all the things of the world. Walking in light means that, number one, we're producing fruit. It says, for the fruit of light, the results of light is that we're doing the things that are good, the things that are right, the things that are true. He goes on to say, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Probably one of the greatest indications of the fact that we're living in a transformed nature of light. You see, the world is not really concerned about what is pleasing to God, right? It's becoming, the weather's getting warmer, and Nancy and I have been out with the boys at different times just driving around, but we decided to drive over the levee. Over in Monroe, to go over to Forsyth Park and drive over the levee, because it's a great place. This time of year, the weather's still pretty cool, but it's warming up. The mosquitoes haven't come out yet, and the river's down. And let me tell you what, that's a great place just to go in the evening time, pull up the truck, unload everybody, go sit by the riverbank, and man, just watch the water go by, right? Now, that doesn't sound very sophisticated, and it's not. But it's very soothing. It's very calming. It's a gift that God has given to us here in this area that I think we ought to take advantage of. But I will also say this. There are things that go on down there that are not as wholesome. There are things that go on in that part of the park that we shouldn't engage in. Now, I'll make this argument once again. Those things tend to happen at night. They don't happen in the daytime much. But those folks that are in the park engaged in all kinds of what you might call debauchery are only concerned about themselves. They're not concerned about what's pleasing to the Lord. If they were concerned about what was pleasing to the Lord, they wouldn't be doing the things that they're doing. How often do we just do things because we want to do them? How often do we try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord before we do whatever it is that we're contemplating? See, that's a mark of light. It's a mark of having a nature of light. Paul says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. We know that within this section of Ephesians, Paul talks about the put on, put off, or the put off, put on dynamic, in that it's not just good enough to stop bad habits, but we must replace the bad habits with good habits. Well, this is in the same line of thinking. He says, don't just refrain from unfruitful works of darkness. Expose them. Expose them as being wrong. Expose them in your own life. Expose them in the world around you. Get rid of them. Look, here's the deal. If I have a drinking problem, it's easier for me to get away with my drinking problem if I don't tell anybody I have a drinking problem. Right? If I have an internet pornography problem, It's a lot easier for me to have that problem if I don't tell anybody I got that problem, right? If I have an anger problem, if I have a bitterness problem, if I have a gambling problem, whatever problem I have, it's a lot easier for me to get away with it if I don't tell anybody. But if I tell my brothers and sisters, look, I don't want to make a big deal out of this, but this is the hang-up I have. This is the weak spot in my armor. It's a lot harder for me to get away with it, isn't it? Because now I've exposed the works of darkness to my brothers and sisters. And they help me. I pray that by God's grace, they would start checking at certain intervals and say, hey, how are you doing with this? And then we hold each other accountable. Right? You see, the unfruitful works of darkness need to be exposed. That's a mark of having a nature of light. He goes on to say, for it's shameful even to speak of these things that they do in secret. Well, it's not shameful to them because they're engaged in doing it. It's shameful for those who are walking in light. Have you ever been embarrassed by the things of the world? I've started being embarrassed by the things of the world. I can remember not long ago, there was a movie on TV that I watched years ago. As a matter of fact, I went to go see it at the theater about three times and then watched it on TV for a bunch of times when it came on TV. And I hadn't seen it in probably 12 or 15 years, maybe longer. And it was on one night. It was just Nancy and I. And so I said, well, here, let's just turn over and watch this movie. I don't even remember the name of the movie now. But we turned it over and we started watching it. And in the first 30 seconds of watching that movie, I was like, oh, ow, ooh, well, I didn't remember that being in there. I didn't know they said that. I became embarrassed. We turned the movie off. Didn't watch it. You see, it's shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret, the things that are done in darkness. In another place, Paul says, that these things of the world should not even be named among those who are God's children. If we're not embarrassed by the things of the world, could it be because we don't have a nature of light? It's a really good litmus test. If I'm okay with the wickedness and the debauchery and the hatefulness and the anger and the lust and the wickedness and the deceit and the backbiting and all the things that are in the world, if I'm not embarrassed by those things, maybe I ought to check my nature. You see, if we're in Christ, our nature will be evident. He goes on to say at the end of this text in Ephesians, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Simply put, in some avenues, we just need to wake up. We've been asleep for way too long. I think in many ways, much of evangelical life today has been asleep for way too long. We've been lulled into sleep by our creature comforts. And we somehow believe that faith is like going to the movies. We do it when we want to. We go to the ones that we like, the ones that appeal to our sensibilities. And we really want to be entertained more than anything else. Well, that's not walking in light. That's not letting the fruit of light be evident. We need to arise from the dead and Christ will shine on us. That's a picture of what happens at regeneration. The Spirit quickens our hearts and our minds to all the things in the world and we become embarrassed by them. We are raised from the dead. The deadness of our flesh, the deadness of our soul, raised to the newness of life in Christ, and Christ will shine on us, and that His nature will be imparted to us. His nature of light will be given to us. And as He walked in light and His nature was evident, so we'll begin to walk in light and our nature will be evident. But one last thing tonight before we're done. If we're going to be serious about this walking in light, if we're really going to take it to heart what God's Word says about being children of light and allowing our nature to be evident, We need to understand that this is not a nature of surrender. It just isn't. I can't put my brain into neutral and just let Jesus take the wheel. It doesn't work that way. Should I submit to the teachings and the words of Christ? Absolutely. Should I be submissive to what God has ordained for my life? You bet you should. Absolutely, without a doubt. But we don't become drones. We're not robots. We're not mindless beings. We are God's people who have been given a brain. And not only have we been given a brain, we have been given a newly regenerate, better functioning brain in a lot of ways. This is not a nature of surrender. In our last part of verse 5, he says, "For you are all children of light, children of day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." We can make the simple statement that if we've been talking about light and day, light being the nature and of the day being what is evident or manifest about our nature, we can make the same argument or the same presentation about night and darkness. Night is the nature. Night is the ontology. Darkness is the expression of it. And we're not of that. I can't be a Christian today and have a transformed nature and have a nature of light today, and then somehow something happened and I've got a nature of night tomorrow. I can't say I walk in the day and then choose to walk in the darkness. Those things don't go together. I get tickled by our dog. He hates cats. Now, I'm not sure our dog, he's a little Pomeranian, he's about 7 pounds. I'm not sure he would know what to do with a cat even if he caught one. But he can't stand them. Cat will, he'll be inside and everything will be happy. We'll be playing or with the boys or watching a video or doing something or another. And all of a sudden the dog goes ballistic. And if he could, he would break through the window. And I get so tickled at him because the window ledge, you hear his little feet going pat, 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 pat on the window because he's just barking. I mean, he's just going crazy. And usually what it is, it's a cat. And he wants to get that cat. And I don't know what he wants to do with it, but I can't imagine that it's good. And I bring that up to illustrate this point that where our dog exists, where he is in the yard, cats can't. He would run every last cat out of the yard, and does, as to the best of his ability. He dislikes cats so much that when we let him out to take him out to walk, he follows the trail where the cat is, and he tries to find it, okay? The point is that as we consider this idea of light, I can't have my life be a cat and my dog at the same time. They're opposite from one another. I can't live in light and live in darkness at the same time. It's just not possible. When our nature, our ontology is changed, that is permanent. It never goes back. It never vacillates back and forth. And Paul says that we are not of the dark. We're not of night. We're not of the darkness. Now you ask the question, Rusty, what does that have to do with surrender? Well, I just want us to think for just a moment about the ways of the world, how the world operates. And we see in many ways that the world, again, takes the easy way out. Jesus put it this way. He said, the path that leads to destruction is broad and it's wide. I would augment that by saying, and it's really well paved and maintained. It's a smooth road. And there are many on it. But the path that leads to life is small. It's restrictive. It's hard to find. And there are few who are on that path. The point is that the natural way is just that. It seems natural. It seems like the way to go. It seems like the thing to do. It seems like
the process that we ought to be involved in. And that path, that way, that natural way of thinking leads us straight to hell. Straight to destruction. That's where it goes. And that's a path of surrender. It's a path of surrender because it's the easy way, and there are other ways, but they're a lot harder, and I don't want to take the hard way. I want to find the path of least resistance. It's a path that's a popular way. Yeah, I can strike out on my own and do something that is different than everybody else, but all my friends are doing this. All my friends love the way that things are done this way. And my friends can't be wrong, right? Look, if all my friends like to do it, it must be okay, right? It's the path that is accepted by the world around us. Think about this for just a minute. Interstates. Do interstates really stop for anything? No, they don't. You know, right here in our beloved town, when the interstate gets over into across the river over into Monroe, and part of the way here in West Monroe, but when it gets into downtown Monroe, what does it do? It goes up on an overpass, and it just keeps right on going. It never stops. It never slows down. It never considers or thinks about or is in any way interactive with the city itself. I would venture to say that you could get in a car and hit the speed limit on the interstate and drive right through Monroe, West Monroe, and never give it a second thought. That's why the Broadway is popular. The Broadway does not confront the world with their sin. Do you see how the Broadway is easy? How the way of the world is easy? Live and let live. As long as I'm not hurting somebody else, I'm okay. You see, it's the easy way. It's the way that has capitulated to the world system. It's the way that has surrendered. But our nature in Christ, if we are in Christ, is not a nature of surrender. You see, our nature in Christ is one that doesn't take the broad way. It takes the narrow path. And when our friends say things like this to us, why are you doing that? That just seems like it's really hard. We say, yeah, it is hard. And it would be a lot easier if there were others with me that would encourage me. But why don't you come with me and we'll all journey this path together. But it's going to be difficult. And our friends say no. And it's not popular because, you know, the narrow path. Have you ever tried to walk three or four across or three or four abreast on a narrow path? You can't do it. You see, you must walk one right after the other. We walked on some paths like that up into the mountains of Nicaragua when I was there a couple years ago. And look, there were some paths up there that were barely wide enough to get me on, let alone put two or three of us across. It's not the aisle at Walmart. Well, we don't like following other people. And when we want to walk with other folks, we want to be able to walk shoulder to shoulder with them. And there's a time and a place for that. But the narrow path means that we come at certain points one at a time. We can't bring our friends with us. We can't say that this is the right thing because all our friends want to do it, because they don't. You see, it takes effort to be a child of God. I think that's why the Scripture tells us that we need to count the cost. And Jesus said, what king is there in the springtime when kings go to war, doesn't sit down and figure out if he can take the adversary that is coming against him with 20,000 men, can he take that adversary with 10,000 men, half the number? And if he can take him, he'll engage in war. But if he can't take him with half the number, then he goes and he sends emissaries ahead and he asks for terms of peace. Counting the cost. Are we willing to count the cost? Because let me tell you something. The Christian walk is not a walk of surrender. It is a walk that is hard. It is a walk that is lonely. It is a walk that is not accepted by everybody. And it is a walk that those who are on the path will be despised and rejected by all of those that they meet who are not, who do not have a nature of light. That doesn't sound like surrender to me. It sounds like a purposed and intentional way of thinking. In Luke chapter 16, the Lord gives us an example of this in one of the parables. And it's at the end of this parable, it's almost a condemnation of how we see things as Christians. See, starting in verse 3 of Luke 16, he says, "And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me?'" This is an unfaithful steward. This is a person who is not managing his master's affairs well. And he's about to lose his spot. He says, "I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from my management, people may receive me into their houses. I might get to live off of their generosity." So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And the first one said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write out 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take out your bill and write 80. You see what he's doing? He's cutting the bills so that people will think he's a good guy. Now listen, his master, the master of this wicked servants, commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. You're not getting your job back, but buddy, that's one of the smartest things I've ever seen. Right? Listen to what Jesus says. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." I'm not suggesting that as Christians we ought to go and do unscrupulous things. I'm not suggesting that we ought to do things that are not proper or not right or not wholesome. But what I am suggesting is that for many Christians, when it comes to matters of faith, our brain and our heart are in neutral. We don't discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We don't think about what it means. We don't count the cost. We don't resolve ourselves to fight the fight. We don't put on our armor. That's why Paul says, make sure you put on your armor, because as Christians, we don't. Many times we live in surrender. You know, it's not an uncommon thing for as churches begin to undertake a ministry and they run into difficulty, they run into resistance. You know, their work is not being fruitful. They say things like this, "Well, I guess it's just God's will that we not do this." Well, how absurd is that? We don't plant gardens and expect to have fruit overnight, right? Why would we expect the work of the ministry, which in so many places is compared to a harvest, why would we expect that we can go in and begin a program and see results at the end of 8 or 9 weeks? Most programs in Southern Baptist life last between 8 and 10 weeks. And if we don't see fruit from that ministry, if we don't have 100 people come to Christ in the very first meeting, then we don't think God has endorsed it, and we abandon the program. Right? Maybe you've never had those experiences, but I have, in several different churches, being on staff in several different places, I've seen the bankruptcy. It's the nature of surrender. I don't know if this would be a proper way of looking at it, but I think the analogy helps us to understand. Why is darkness absent when the light is present? Because light has won the battle. It's won the victory. It won the victory in Christ. Now, I'm speaking philosophically, but do you think it was just easy for light to win the battle? No. Do you understand that if we're in Christ, if we have a new nature, it's a nature of light, And if we're in Christ, that new nature of light will be evident. And the reason why it's evident is because life, for those who are in light, is a struggle. Anybody can give up when the going gets hard. God's people persevere, and they carry on, and they consider themselves worthy to suffer for the gospel. It's not a nature of surrender. It is a nature of victory, but that victory may not come in this temporal world. The victory may come in the world to come, in the eternal state. Should we give up on it because we'll never see it here? No. It's not a nature of surrender. In Acts chapter 26, we'll conclude with this. The Apostle Paul, before King Agrippa, is giving his testimony. And he says in verse 16, "For I have appeared to you for this purpose," this is God speaking to Paul, "to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, to those which I will appear to you." Let me say that again. "To appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." It's interesting in this text that Paul's testimony is that God said, "I've saved you for a purpose. This is the purpose I've saved you for. And when I send you out in that purpose, all hell's going to break loose," basically. "It is going to be difficulty. They are going to fight against you tooth and toenail. The Jews are going to fight against you. The Gentiles are going to fight you. And I'm sending you to the Gentiles. But if you will be faithful and go to the Gentiles and not surrender and live as light and let that light be evident, then I will use that to turn Gentiles from darkness to light, from Satan to the power of God." Every last one of us sitting in the room tonight ought to resoundingly jump up and shout, "Hallelujah." It's the ministry of Paul, in many ways, that has brought the gospel to us. Just a couple things before we finish tonight. I want us to understand that this idea of light and our nature of light is not just something that we can use on ourselves. It's not something we can consume. God has revealed Himself to us so that we might be servants and witnesses to the truth. Why do you have a new nature of light? Why is that new nature evident? Why are you in the battle without surrender? So that you might be a witness to the truth. Look, if salvation was easy, everybody would do it, right? If salvation really was just show up, sign a card, sing a song, and feel ooey-gooey for about 30 seconds, everybody would be saved. Right? But not everybody is saved. And a lot of folks that are doing that, saying prayers, walking aisles, and feeling ooey-gooey, are no more saved than the lost, rotten pagan downtown in the gutter. It's hard, but it's what God has set before us. Did you know that God will provide all that is necessary to proclaim this message? It says, "delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles whom I'm sending you to open their eyes." Now, God didn't say to Paul how He was going to deliver him. And God didn't say to Paul that he necessarily was going to get out of all the difficulty. But God did deliver him, right? And the purpose of our witness is to turn others to the light. I've said it in a variety of different ways, but let me say it plainly now. Our purpose as Christians is not to build a group of friends and family who all get together to have a good time. Look, there are plenty of opportunities outside of faith life to do that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't get together with friends and family and have a good time. I like having a good time like the rest of us. But the reality is that's not what the church is for. That's not what faith is for. The purpose of the church, listen, the purpose of those who have a nature of light is to share that light with the lost world. To share that light, the light of Christ, with those who don't know it. That's our purpose. God said to Paul, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Would you agree that the Apostle Paul was instrumental in turning many pagans from their sin and depravity to the power of God? Would we agree that Paul was successful in doing that? But when you go back and read the missionary journeys of Paul and how all that started and much of the difficulty that he faced in life, I don't think we would be as confident by reading his life. If you've never read his life, maybe you ought to go and read his life and see what it was like. It was not fun. His friends left him. His compatriots abandoned him. Those that he went to preach to scorned him and ran him out of town. But yet he still went. Why did he go? Why did he leave the relative comforts of his life as a Pharisee to go into relative obscurity and despisement by everybody he met? It's because he had a nature of light. And then lastly tonight, the method of coming to the light is the forgiveness of sin. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, in Christ. How do I get a nature of light? By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't do that for you. I can't put God's Spirit in you. And you can't either. But God can. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We are called to proclaim the gospel to everybody that will listen to us, and most of those who won't. Praying that God would open the human heart in the hearing of God's Word. God would open that heart and save a soul. You see, our job is actually pretty simple. Go and tell everybody that we meet what God has done in our life. That's not complicated. Maybe God will use that testimony to forgive sins of somebody that we're talking to. And praise God when He does. And continue to pray for them at times when it doesn't seem like He has. So I ask this question tonight as we bring our time to a conclusion. We started by saying the correct application of the last day is an ontological matter, not just a theological one. So I ask you this question. How are you living outside the fellowship of your ontology? By walking in darkness. Now, I chose that statement very carefully. I worded it very carefully. I didn't say, how have you lost your ontology? You can't lose your ontology. If you're born as a natural depraved sinner, you will be a natural depraved sinner until God changes you. But when God changes you and gives you an ontology of light, a nature of light, you can't change that. But you want to know something? Sometimes we walk outside the fellowship of our ontology. Sometimes we don't trust and believe the things that we've talked about tonight. We don't accept the fact that we're children of light. We want to live in the darkness. There are things about us that we would rather live and do and say in a way that people would never know. We don't want to expose what is true about ourselves. There are times that we don't want our deeds to be evident. And there are times when we really do want to surrender. we're living outside the fellowship of our ontology. The reality is in many ways, that's what the church is for. The church is to help encourage us not to live outside the fellowship of our ontology. But when we live outside the fellowship of the church, it's easy for us to live outside the fellowship of our ontology. When we refuse to associate with believers, genuine believers, regenerate believers, those who love the Lord and love His Word and are doing everything that God's called them to do, when we decide that we don't want to be a part of that because they ask too many questions, or we're afraid something is going to be revealed about us, then it's easy for us to live outside the fellowship of our ontology. When we don't want to read God's Word because it confronts us with something about ourselves that we would rather keep, we're living outside the fellowship of our ontology. We're walking in darkness. It doesn't mean we're of the darkness, but we're walking in the darkness. My prayer tonight as we bring this time to a conclusion is this, that we would understand the gravity of what is at stake. That we would understand that this is serious business. And that we as God's people, we would commit not to live outside the fellowship of our ontology. But that we would embrace our nature of light. And that we would go and be salt and light in very dark places. And that we would never, ever, ever surrender. That we would realize we have a nature, an ontology of victory. Because Christ has won the victory. And if Christ has won the victory and that's His nature and He's put His nature in us, then we have that nature too. And then it doesn't matter what the world thinks about us. It doesn't matter what our friends think about us. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter why they don't get what we do. Those are all incidentals. But that we would live as the Thessalonian church lived. Turning to God from dead idols and praising God in everything that we do and being salt and light to a world around us. Then we will be living in the fellowship of light. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and thank You and glorify You, Lord, for all that You've given to us tonight. We praise You, Lord, that You have shown us what it means to walk in light. And we ask, Father, that as we remove from this place, that You would help us by Your grace to walk and to live as children of light. We thank You, Father, for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for the Lord Jesus and His finished work of the cross. And we pray, Father, that You would apply all of that to our hearts and minds, that we might be the witnesses that You called us to be. We thank You. We love You. We praise You. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen.